Well, as I said earlier on, I would like us tonight to look at the victory that was won at the cross. And so, if you have a Bible in front of you, if you'll turn to John's Gospel in chapter 19, and that passage that we read earlier on. And really tonight, I just want to look at, just take the passage in its chronological order, and then just really see what it says to us. So, firstly, we'll be looking at Jesus' words, "I thirst." Secondly, we'll be looking at Jesus' words, "It is finished." And thirdly, we'll just be asking, what does this mean to you and me here tonight? So let's read then verses 28 to 30 again. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So the first words that we're going to look at tonight then, "I thirst." Jesus ate the Last Supper with his disciples between 6 o'clock and 9 o'clock, probably, on the previous evening. So imagine Good Friday, the day when Jesus is being crucified. And these words which Jesus speaks are spoken at around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And yet Jesus ate the Last Supper with his disciples between 6 and 9 o'clock the previous evening. And as far as we know, that was the last time that Jesus had had a drink. That was the last time that liquid had passed his lips. We read nowhere in the gospel accounts at any time during the four trials that Jesus was involved in during that night. And we read of no time during the Roman scourging or the time that he spent with the chief priest. We read no time of when Jesus had a drink. So by the time we reach 3 o'clock in the afternoon, by the time Jesus says, "I thirst," it is likely that Jesus has gone 15 to 18 hours without a drink. When was the last time you went 15 hours without a drink? And of course, this wasn't 15 hours sitting in a nice cool room on a comfy sofa. In Gethsemane, the previous evening, he had been in such spiritual and emotional turmoil that the physical effect on him had been this. We read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus was in such pain and agony as he saw the cross looming, and we looked at the awfulness of the cross this morning, and as he saw the awfulness of the cross looming, he was in such pain and agony that there was a physical effect on him. And actually the physical effect was a medical condition. It's known as hematohidrosis. It's a condition brought on by severe stress and anxiety, and it causes blood to flow from the sweat glands. This condition makes the skin very tender and very sore to touch. Other effects of this are weakness and mild to moderate dehydration. So even on the evening of the Thursday, Jesus is suffering in his health because of the looming awfulness of the cross. And of course we read on that during that night, Jesus endured four trials. He was beaten. He was hit with sticks and punched and spat upon. And then he was handed over to the Romans to be scourged. A Roman scourging was an awful thing. If you imagine a cat and nine tails, as they used to have in the British Navy. And yet, a cat and nine tails is just a simple whip, or nine simple whips. A Roman scourge was far worse than that. A Roman scourge had pieces of metal and pieces of bone attached to the end of the whip. In fact, one church historian called Eusebius, he wrote this, "Veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure." Some people didn't even survive the scourging. It was that horrific. And then, of course, Jesus has a crown of thorns placed on his head. Not thorns like we have in this country, little thorns. Thorns in Palestine are much larger, much harder, much more awful. And there they take that crown of thorns and they place it on his brow. I say they place it, they would have pushed it onto his brow. His brow, which was already suffering from hematohidrosis, already sore and tender because he had been bleeding sweat drops of blood, and a crown of thorns is placed upon him. And then, having been beaten, bruised, bleeding, and dehydrated, he is forced to carry the heavy cross to the place of crucifixion. And we can see just what a physical state he's in. In Luke's Gospel, again, we read this. "Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." Jesus was suffering such effects in his physical strength that he could not carry the cross. So much so that they had to enlist Simon of Cyrene to help him. And then of course he reaches the place of execution. And they nail him to a wooden cross. And they hang him. For 3 hours in the burning heat of the Middle Eastern sun. And then, of course, as we heard this morning, from midday till 3 o'clock, the darkness comes. And yet that offered no relief. Jesus had been relieved of the heat of the sun, but he endured the heat of hell. And of course, we remember the words of the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And Jesus speaks of the rich man in hell and he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in the flame." So after 15 hours of physical, emotional, and awful spiritual torment, Jesus says, "I thirst." And I believe these words show Jesus' humanity more than any other that we might find. He was a real man, body and soul. And he suffered as a man. He felt real pain, real tiredness, real heartache, real hunger, and real thirst. Essentially, I just want us to understand this evening, Jesus wasn't Superman. And that's what many people think he was. Now, we all know about Superman, don't we? Clark Kent looks human, but he's not. He's from the planet Krypton. And although he gives all the appearances of being human, there are telltale signs that he's not. He has X-ray vision, the ability to fly. He has superhuman strength. He's lightning quick. And, of course, there are many other powers that he has. Clark Kent looks human, but he's not human. He's Superman. Many people often think of Jesus like this, as though Jesus was just God with an outer shell of human skin. But that's not what Scripture tells us. Jesus was a man, a real man, body, soul, and mind. And as a real man, he suffered for men. And yet in all this suffering and torment and pain, he was conscious and always aware of what was taking place. That's why we read in verse 28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.'" Jesus knew that the work of the atonement had been accomplished. And he was fulfilling Scripture when he said these words. We read it this morning in Psalm 22. We read, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws." Maybe a slightly easier translation is in the NIV. It reads, "My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." Have you ever been so thirsty that your mouth is completely dry? That's what Jesus was experiencing. And yet even in this, Jesus is conscious that he's fulfilling Scripture. And we read verse 29. "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth." And in this, Scripture is fulfilled again. Psalm 69, verse 21. It reads, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Jesus was aware that he was fulfilling Scripture. Now, I have a pastor friend, he's called Harry Dowds, he's from Northern Ireland. And he gave us a word of advice about preparing sermons once. And he said this, he said that every sermon he prepares, he writes it out, and then at the bottom of the sermon, he writes in large capital letters, "So what?" And then he tries to think, well, so what? How does what we have heard apply to us? What use is it to us? Okay, Jesus was a man. Jesus was a real man, body, soul, and mind. But so what? What does that mean to us? Well, I don't know whether you're a football fan here tonight. I am. And probably the greatest football team on the planet at the minute is a football team called Barcelona. They're very famous, so I shan't go into their history. And probably the greatest footballer plays for Barcelona. His name is Lionel Messi. He's probably the best footballer in the world at the moment. Unfortunately, he's Argentinian. And we can only hope that next week they'll announce that Lionel Messi's grandfather was English and that he's eligible to play for England, but I doubt it's going to happen. Lionel Messi, being Argentinian, is eligible only to play for Argentina. At the recent World Cup, he could not represent England. He could not represent Brazil. He could not represent anyone else but Argentina, because he's Argentinian. And likewise, an Englishman at the World Cup or on the world stage can only represent England. Or likewise, if an Englishman can only represent England, mankind can only be represented by a man. If Jesus was simply God with an outer skin of humanity, then he could not represent mankind. He could not represent you and me, because we are men and women. We are real men and real women, body, soul, and mind. And so the only hope that we could have would be that a representative from amongst the human race would stand before God and represent us. So Jesus was a real man. And in these words, "I thirst," we see his humanity. And we see that he suffered as a real man. And only because of this is he able to represent us before his Father's throne. But we go on, look at verse 30. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Now in our English translation, that phrase, "it is finished," is three words. And it does literally mean accomplished or finished. But in the original language, it's just one word. And that word is tetelestai. Tetelestai only appears twice in the Bible, and it's in our reading here, verse 28. We read that all things were now accomplished. That's tetelestai. And Jesus says, "It is finished." That's tetelestai. So it means that something has been finished. It has come to an end. But actually, there's another meaning for this word. Receipts from New Testament times have been found with this word on them. If you had paid for something in a shop, or if you had paid for something from a merchant or such, they would give you a receipt, and on that receipt they would write the words tetelestai. Tetelestai was used to speak of a debt having been paid in full. So, my mortgage. Is my mortgage tetelestai? No, sadly it's not. I still owe the Halifax an awful lot of money. But Sarah's mum and dad, they've paid off their mortgage. They're living debt-free. So their mortgage, the debt they owe on their mortgage, is tetelestai. It's been paid in full. There's nothing more that is owing. And so here Jesus cries out victoriously, tetelestai. It is finished. What is Jesus saying? What is finished? Well, we heard this morning, didn't we? God, who is holy, must punish sin. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. His holy and just character demands it. Psalm 7, verse 11. Reads, "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day." God is angry with sin, and in his anger and his just character, he must punish sin. And yet on the cross, the anger of God against our wickedness was poured out on Jesus. The hell that God's people deserve was experienced by Jesus Christ. He experienced hell on a cross so that we could escape hell for eternity. The price and the punishment that sin deserved was paid in full at the cross. And therefore Jesus Christ can cry triumphantly, "It is finished. Tetelestai. It's paid in full." And of course, these words, they differentiate Bible-believing Christianity from every religion on the face of the planet. I'm a street preacher by trade. That's what I do. And every week, on a Friday afternoon, virtually every week at least, you'll find me in Hounslow. Hounslow is a very diverse place, a place of many, many religions. And you know, often people say to me, they say, look, religions, they all say the same thing. And of course in that, they include Bible-believing Christianity. Well, let me say this. If we take what we believe, what the Bible says, out of the equation, we can say very, very fairly that all religion says the same thing. You just take a look at what religion says. You look at Judaism. In Judaism, you have to keep the rules and the laws and the rituals and the traditions of the Jewish religion. In Islam, in order to obtain forgiveness, you have to keep the five pillars of Islam. In Hinduism and Sikhism and Buddhism and Jainism and in the Hare Krishna movement, you have to obtain good karma in order that you can obtain a better afterlife. In Roman Catholicism, you have to keep the seven sacraments and hope that through your keeping of the seven sacraments, you might obtain God's forgiveness. Amongst the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and other cults such as that, we see that salvation can only be found within the organisation. And only through keeping the rules of the organisation can salvation be accomplished, they say. And it doesn't matter what religion you look at, whether it's a well-known religion or whether it's a religion that no one's heard of, they all share that similarity. That your forgiveness and your place in heaven or paradise or nirvana or whatever they may call it is dependent on what you do, on how you please God. And of course, in all of these religions, no one ever has an assurance of salvation. Because how can you be sure that you have a home in heaven, when your home in heaven is dependent on what you've done? How can you ever know that you've done enough? In a sense, over every world religion, the words could simply be written, you're not finished yet. Because in Islam, Judaism, Sikhism, Buddhism, whatever religion you might mention, you're never finished. You're always, always, always trying to earn that place in heaven. You're always trying to earn God's love and God's favour by keeping the rules, by going through religious rituals, through simply trying your best. And yet, if I may say to your friends this evening, as sincere as the members of these religions may be, they are sincerely wrong. Whereas these religions teach you're not finished yet, Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. The price of sin, the punishment of sin, has been paid in full. And there is nothing now that sinful men and women can do to earn that forgiveness. You know, there was once a rather eccentric evangelist. His name was Alexander Wooten. And he had a gospel meeting in a tent. It was known as a tent meeting. And a young man approached him afterwards as he was taking down his tent. And this young man said, Mr. Wooten, what must I do to be saved? And he was rather shocked at the reply. Alexander Wooten replied, it's too late. And this fella, he was taken aback a little bit, and he said, what do you mean it's too late? Do you mean I didn't come to your meeting, so I can't be saved? Is there nothing I can do? And Alexander Wooten, he said, no, you're too late. Too late. He said, you're 1900 years too late. Everything that must be done to earn salvation has been done. He said, you asked, what must I do? He said, you can do nothing. You must now simply believe. And of course, he was absolutely right. If it is finished, if on the cross Jesus paid the price of sin in full, then there is nothing that I can do to add to my salvation. There is nothing I can do to earn God's favour. What must I do? Simply believe. Believe in what Jesus has done. A man once asked the Apostle Paul, he said, that same question, what must I do to be saved? The Apostle Paul made it very simple. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in what he has done on that cross. Trust that as he was dying there, he was dying there for you. And ask him for forgiveness. And friends, may I say, if you do that this evening, then you are as saved, you are as forgiven as a person who has been a Christian for 50 years. Because Jesus has done everything. And there is nothing more that we can do. Well, before we look at what these things mean to us, let's just look at the end of verse 30. We read, after Jesus having said, it is finished, we read, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. If in the statement, I thirst, we saw the humanity of Jesus, well, here at the end of verse 30, really, we're seeing the deity of Jesus. We're seeing that Jesus, yes, he is fully man, but he is truly, fully God. We read, he gave up his spirit. Another translation could be, he dismissed his spirit. Now, can you stop your heart beating just with your mind? I'm going to take a swig of my water, so why don't you try? As no one's collapsed, I'm going to take it that none of you succeeded. There's a magician, he's called David Blaine, and he famously was put in a box and hung up at the Tower of London for 44 days without any food, only water. So you might be familiar with him. Now, he says that he can slow his heart beating just with the power of his mind. Can he do that? I don't know. Got to be honest, I don't really care. But can you slow your heartbeat just with the power of your mind? I doubt you can. And even if that is possible, none of us and no one on this earth is able to end their life simply with a word, except Jesus. Jesus here offers his life voluntarily. His life isn't taken from him. He dismisses his spirit. And actually, he spoke of this previously in John's Gospel. In chapter 10, we read, he says, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Jesus' death was not involuntary. Jesus voluntarily offered his life. As the author of life, he was the only one with the authority to end his life. And although he was crucified, and we saw something of the physical sufferings just at the beginning of the message, and although they were awful, and although the crucifixion was the means by which he died, it wasn't what killed him. Jesus dismissed his own spirit. Why? Well, because as the book of Romans tells us, and as is throughout the whole of the scriptures, the wages of sin is death. Jesus, having accomplished what was needed, now needed to make that final act of sacrifice. As a man, he had to die, because the wages of sin is death. So here he lays down his life as an act of sacrifice. So as we draw to a close, let's ask a simple question. Again, what Harry Dowd says. So what? What does this mean to us here tonight? Well, I just want to take it in two bits, really. I want to look at what does this mean to us here tonight if we are believers, if we are God's people. And what does this mean tonight if we don't know Jesus as our Saviour? Well, let's firstly look at what it means to believers. And you know, the first thing I want to say is this. I think we as Christians very easily slip back into a works-based mindset. The idea that we earn God's love and earn God's forgiveness is, in a sense, the human default position, isn't it? That's why all of those religions which we numbered all say essentially the same thing. You are forgiven for your sins and you earn God's love by what you do for him. It's because fallen man has that default position of I must please God. And we as believers, we as Christians, I believe very easily fall back into that mistaken idea. So if I haven't prayed as I should, or if today I haven't read my Bible, or if I've failed the Lord in some big way, or maybe I haven't failed the Lord in some big way, but maybe just those same old sins which dog me day after day, I've failed in that way again. And we find ourselves looking at ourselves and despairing. Because we've slipped into that mindset that when I haven't loved God as I should, or when I've failed the Lord in some way, that somehow he loves me just a little less. And we slip into that idea of thinking that when we're doing well in the Christian life, that God loves us more than when we're not doing so well. When I feel close to the Lord, then he really loves me. When I feel far from him, then he loves me less. Remember that book, Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. And he speaks of Pilgrim reaching the cross with that burden on his back, the burden of his sin. And when he reaches that cross, the burden of his sin rolls away. And yet, if you're anything like me, sometimes it feels that burden is heavier than ever. Sometimes it feels as though that burden has never rolled away. Why? Why do we somehow slip into that mindset of God loves me more when I'm doing well and God loves me less when I'm not performing as I should? Why do we slip into that mindset? Christian friend, it's because we've lost sight of the cross. Rico Tice, the man who developed the Christianity Explored course, said these words, grace is not performance related. And Christian friends, so easily we forget that. Grace is not performance related. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we can live a life of debauchery and sin and not be concerned. Of course it doesn't. But it does mean that it is finished. If I have truly trusted in Jesus Christ, then my sins were dealt with at the cross. And even if I am holding on to those sins, even if I am holding on to the guilt of that sin, the Lord has dealt with it. As it says in the book of Isaiah, the Lord has blotted out our sin as a thick cloud. And as it says in the book of Micah, he has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. When Christ died on that cross, he paid the price in full. God loves me. My sins are forgiven. And I can be certain of heaven. Not on the basis of what I have done, but on the basis of what Jesus did on my behalf. And of course, if this is true, then we should be the happiest people on the face of this planet, shouldn't we? Yeah, I spoke about my mortgage earlier on. I owe the Halifax a fair amount of money, I suppose you could call it. And the other day I got a letter from the Halifax, and I hadn't done anything wrong. I hadn't missed any payments or anything like that. I've been very regular. And yet they wrote me a letter. And pretty much the summing up of this letter was, "Dear Mr. Whitten, you owe us a lot of money and don't forget it." And at the bottom of this letter there was a little box. And it said, "If you fail to make your repayments, we will repossess your house." I thought, I've never failed. Why are you telling me that? What a warning. Well, just imagine, how happy do you think I would be if tomorrow morning I go to my letterbox, I open up a letter from the Halifax, and it simply says this: "Dear Mr. Whitten, please cancel your direct debit. Your mortgage has been paid in full." I tell you what, I'd be walking on air. I'd be well happy. If anyone wants to pay off my mortgage, I'll be at the back afterwards with my bank details. I would be thrilled if someone paid off my mortgage. How much greater a debt is the debt of my sin? Hopefully I can pay off my mortgage, but I could never pay off the debt of my sin. The repayment of my sin, the repayment of that debt, is an eternity in hell. An eternity under the wrath and the judgment of God. It is a debt that I simply cannot pay. And yet, Jesus has paid it in full. Now, shouldn't that make us here tonight who are Christians, shouldn't that make us the happiest people on the face of this planet? You know, David, he writes in the Psalms, Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." That word blessed, it means happy. But it doesn't just mean a simple happiness, it means an overflowing happiness, a happiness that cannot be contained. These words, "it is finished," they have earned me the right to be sure of my relationship with God. These words, "it is finished," have earned me the right to be sure that my sins are forgiven. These words, "it is finished," have earned me the right to know that I am on my way to heaven and that no one, not even me, can take that away. No matter how much we may doubt, and even if we let the Lord down, and even if we don't love God as we should, which we certainly don't, it is finished. The price of my sin has been paid in full. There is nothing owing. And therefore I am a forgiven sinner. And ain't that the greatest news in all of the world? And of course this should lead us to praise God. This should lead us to live a life of praise to our Maker. We're not going to sing it, but there's a lovely hymn by Horatio Gates Spafford, "When Peace Like a River Attendeth My Way," and the third verse says this: "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more." And where does this lead? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. O my soul. Christian friend, is that the theme of our life? It can be. It should be. If tonight you find yourself despairing over your own sinfulness, over how you've let the Lord down yet again, it's not to say that sin is a small thing. Sin is a big thing. Look what it did to Jesus. But, Christian friend, your sin has been left at the cross, and you bear it no more. And that, above everything else, should thrill us to bits. So lastly then, what does this passage say to those amongst us who don't know Jesus as their Saviour? Well, the first thing to say is this. Look what you're missing out on. Those people I meet in Hounslow, all who are trying to earn their salvation, I must confess, most of the time, I just feel a deep sense of pity for them. Because they are trying as hard as they can to earn God's forgiveness. And they are sincere. And yet they have no assurance of salvation. They have no certainty of heaven. And they pray to God for forgiveness for their sins. But because they do not pray to Him as they ought, because they do not come to Him through Jesus Christ, they do never and they will never, as long as they remain like that, they will never know God as their Saviour. They are sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. Your own human efforts will never, never make you acceptable to God. Maybe you're one of those who comes to church on occasion hoping that a little dose of religion will mean something before God. The scriptures are clear it won't. Maybe you're one of those who say, well, look, there is no God. I don't believe He exists. But just on the off chance that He does, I'm not really that bad. And why would God condemn me to hell just because I didn't acknowledge Him in my life? Friend, we'll be condemned to hell for our sin. Our sin is serious. And whatever our religious motivations, whatever our philosophical motivations, however we live our lives, if we live our lives without Jesus Christ, then our sin is still laid to our account. We're still carrying that burden of the debt of our sin. And whilst it is laid to our account, it can never be paid. And yet Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, said, "It is finished." And so tonight, if you realize that you are a sinner, if you realize that you are guilty before God, as we all are, and if you realize that only Jesus can save you, only the sinless Son of God dying on a cross has the ability to save you, then, friend, can I say this tonight? You need to own up to your sin before Him. You need to cry out to Him for forgiveness. And you simply need to trust that what He did as He died on that cross was all that was necessary for you to have a relationship with God, for you to have your sins forgiven, and for you to have a home in heaven when you die. As we close, I just want to tell you a little story. I was in Sunderland in October, and there was a fella from China. His name was, well, we couldn't pronounce his name, but his English name was Robin. And Robin was very familiar with Christianity. In fact, his grandmother was the first woman, or the first person even, in her province in China to have become a Christian. So he was very familiar with Christianity. And yet he spoke with one of the evangelists from the Open Air Mission called Andy Little. And he spoke about his family background and his Christian background. And Andy said, well, what do you think of these things then? And Robin said, well, to me, it's just a nice story. And Andy challenged him. He said, Robin, when your grandmother heard this message, she responded. And so he asked him, Robin, what's your response going to be to this? What are you going to do with this information? That night, Robin went home, got down on his knees, and he prayed and asked Jesus Christ to forgive him for his sin. And he came to know Jesus as his Saviour. And so really, as we end, I just want to ask you a simple question. If tonight you don't know Jesus as your Saviour, what are you going to do with this information? What's your response going to be? Are you going to remain in your sin and suffer the consequences before the throne of God? Or are you going to come to Jesus, who paid the price of sin in full? And are you going to come to know him